Well, good morning, Acts Reformed Church. It is a great privilege for me to be here with you. As our brother mentioned, I am one of the deacons at the Reformed Baptist Church of Riverside, where I have served for about 2 years. And I know you may be looking at me and thinking, Joey Lopez, hang on a second. I promise I'm telling the truth. You can look at my ID after the worship. I'm a Mexican undercover. I'm here with my wife, Erica, and it's just such a tremendous blessing for us to be here and to be able to have fellowship with you. One thing I talked with one of the brothers about as we were getting started was, you guys are so close to us. We're less than a half an hour away from you guys. And so naturally, it's a good thing for us to have fellowship with each other and encourage each other and be able to do things like this where we can allow your pastor to go and minister to the church plant in Tijuana and help in the same way, not just take your pastor away from you and leave you with no one. So thank you very much for allowing me the privilege to be here with you. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Micah? Micah chapter 7 comes just after Jonah. Micah chapter 7. And before we read God's word, let's go ahead and pray together. Well, our Father and our God, we are so thankful, Lord, for this opportunity we have to gather together as your people, to seek you as you have made yourself known through your word. You are a good God, a gracious God, and as our brother mentioned during the Sunday school hour, general revelation is not sufficient. We look at the world around us and you are there, Lord, but in your word you have made yourself intimately known. You've provided the way of salvation, the truth of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we go about this endeavor, would you send your spirit to be among us? Would you speak to us, Lord? Would it be that I am nothing more than your mouthpiece? And Father, would you shepherd your people in this hour, we pray, for the glory of your Son. Amen. All right, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? Micah chapter 7, and we'll read together from verse 1 to verse 10. Hear now the word of God. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, and when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among them. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts with the other for the net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. Amen. You may be seated. Well, what words of lament, and yet what words of hope. It is my prayer that today we will behold the great rescuer, our God who saves. He saves us out of this world, out of our sin, and invites us to walk in fellowship with him. So let us prayerfully dig into this passage and find peace with and in Jehovah, which will give us the grace and strength we need to endure, no matter the darkness around us or within. Now, I will say by a way of warning, this is a heavy text that we have read, and therefore this is a heavy sermon. And yet there's a message of hope that can be compared to nothing else in the world, the hope of Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's begin. First and foremost, who was the prophet Micah? His name is an abbreviated form of the name Micaiahu, which is translated, who is like Jehovah? Who is like Jehovah? Remember that for the end of our study. His book, as you can tell, is a heavy book, and yet every prophecy of judgment is coupled with a wonderful promise of redemption, forgiveness, and restoration, whether it be immediate or in the age to come. Micah uses vivid language and does not beat around the bush. Things were in a bad way for Israel. Unless they repent, they would receive serious judgment from the Lord. Yet, after levying serious charges against Israel, the twilight of Micah, from chapters 5 to 7, shine with the promise of a coming Messiah, naming the actual city from which he would come. A Messiah who would establish final and lasting peace for his remnant, who would be scattered among the Gentiles. However, Micah knew that the day of this coming Messiah would not be in his lifetime. So as we approach our text in chapter 7, we open with a heavy word of lament. Micah, as it were, turns his head to the left and to the right, and what he sees breaks his heart and brings him to a point of wailing. He cries out in verse 1 of chapter 7, woe is me. Now, beloved, this is healthy mourning. It is a biblical, emotional, honest reaction to an unfathomably dark situation, a dark day of captivity that Micah knew was coming. Now, this was a real point of self-reflection for me. As others are out in the world, they lament, whether it be about the government or about crises in our day or even the believers lament over true spiritual difficulties. But often I hear the cries of others, and not always, but very often, can fail to take them seriously. I'm one of those the cup is half full kind of guys. I had to work through this, and whether you're like me or not, if you're more prone to melancholy, it is important here to take a moment and clarify the difference between sinful self-pity and the biblical lament that Micah is expressing here. Lament in the Bible is more than what the world calls lament. A couple of examples. A self-absorbed teenager, like I once was, laments over the fact that he can't have a cell phone, or laments over the fact that his parents won't let him go out with his friends. He believes the world has officially ended. There's no hope left in his soul. Woe is me. Or a very relevant example, the modern woke employee today will lament over their disadvantages. What do you mean I can't get $3 an hour for flipping cheeseburgers? Woe is me. But that's not the lament that is happening here. Rather, beloved, the lament of the world is actually self-absorption. And that self-absorption erodes and forms a cancer and turns into self-pity, which is sinful. But the world loves to disguise it as justifiable lament. But what about the one who has made Jehovah their refuge? What about the man or woman who is trusting in Jesus truly, yet looks around them and sees a world that hates God, that seeks to dishonor God's name by desecrating all that he has made good? A world that seeks to destroy the family unit, encouraging unnatural relations between the sexes, and killing children through abortion, and mutilating their bodies through transgender operations. Is it wrong to lament about the world around us? Well, beloved, I believe we find the answer here. Not just here. You've been reading through the Psalms. Nearly half of the Psalms can be categorized as laments. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. Our own Savior wept at the tomb of Lazarus, lamenting the curse of the fall, and looked out over Jerusalem and said, "Ah, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Now, Micah, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, remind you, has a great lament, a formidable wail. So what does lament look like in the inner being? As Micah says in our text, he is empty. There is no more fuel in the tank. He has nothing left to give. He says, "I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." He is barren, impoverished, and it's not for a lack of trying. He says he is as when the fruit has already been gathered, meaning he has given what he has to give. He's not a fruitful tree that is just withholding from the world out of disgust. No, he has written 6 chapters. He has tried to serve God's people. Yet he looks around him and he sees that this work apparently has been of no avail. The nation is crumbling. Note, however, that this is not self-pity, because he makes it clear that his soul desires to taste the good fruit of grace in the world. You know, some people just love to be miserable. They love to get on their keyboard on Facebook and complain about the world. And then they get off and move on with their lives. But Micah is not this way. He longs to see his ministry making a difference in the nation. But behold, this fruit is nowhere to be found. He says in verse 2, the godly has perished from the earth. He looks for them eagerly, but they are not there. So what does he see? He sees that everything has gone rotten. It is only good for the compost bin. He continues in verse 2, there is no one upright among mankind. Not even one. This is a worldwide problem. Mankind has fallen. The people with influence around the globe, but worse than that, in his own land, are dishonorable and crooked. Men who seek to advance through domination, eliminating any competitors, much like a wild beast. Verse 3 reveals to us that these men make a practice of sin. They devise ways to get better at sinning, to be more wicked, more crafty. Selfish desires. The men who had been trusted to lead well, the prince and the judges, have all become corrupt. They long for monetary gain. Even the great man, the man of renown, the one who is meant to be distinguished, noble, honored, utters the evil desire of his soul. The best and the upright fail. Judgment has come upon the men of God who have been called to lead. So perhaps it is about here where Micah thinks to himself, okay, well, that's out there. That's the world. That's the leaders, the government. Sure, it's corrupt on the big scale. But perhaps there will be rest and refuge and some conservatism in my hometown. Well, then we come upon verses 5 and 6. Micah looks out his window and comes away with, put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his house. The most intimate relationships a man could have were eroded by the overflowing sin about them. There was treachery, betrayal. Their neighbor, the one who lived nearby, who would have a vested interest in seeing the shared land do well, and could not be trusted. The community was broken. It probably looks something like today, where you walk out your driveway and don't even acknowledge that your neighbor exists. Why? Because those who love the Lord and those who hate the Lord cannot live together in true harmony. There will eventually be a roadblock. So then we approach the friend, or perhaps better translated here as the best friend. The man who you would see out of desire rather than just happenstance. Perhaps there's a history that goes back to childhood. Perhaps they've even been in each other's homes on a regular basis, eating together, fellowshipping together, raising their children together. The neighbor had a vested interest in the property's prosperity, but a friend is meant to have a sacrificial interest of his friend, which does no physical good for him. Yet even this close relationship is spoiled because of the decay of sin and open rebellion against God. Rather than looking out for one another, the relationship has become Machiavellian at best, to where if I do any good for you, I expect something in return. Now, worst of all, this is absolutely heartbreaking. The decay of Judah's society would even affect the most intimate relationship, the covenant of marriage. Not only is the issue out there and nearby in my neighborhood, but it is actually in the home of the believer, in the bedroom, sleeping next to him. The husband does not disclose his secrets or be vulnerable and open to his own wife for fear that she, like Delilah against Samson, will use this knowledge to maim her betrothed. And then somehow it gets sadder. For the remnant in Micah's day, it was not only the spouse that was untrustworthy, but the decay would be passed to the next generation. See, the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. So his wife might be a spy, but his children are murderers. His murderers. From his beloved, he fears a double tongue, but from his son, he fears the blade. The daughter rises up as if to strike the woman who gave birth to her. Beloved, this is aggressive language Micah is using here. Within the home, there is a complete degradation and mutilation of the God-designed family structure. Everything that God originally made good has been flipped upside down and placed on its head. Chaos has ensued. And look at the severity of the term used here. for the people in the believer's household. They are his enemies. It's not they're just having a bad day or someone missed a birthday party. No. There is an all-out war happening in the four walls of their home. So with enemies all about him, Micah needs somewhere to turn. I can't turn to the government. I can't turn to my neighbor. I can't turn to my friend, my wife, or my children. Where is Micah to go? Well, he says, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. What words of comfort. He finds all around him are in sin, failing the Lord and failing him, so he isolates. Now, he could have retreated within. Isn't that what the world tells us to do? Look for the truth in your own heart. Find peace within yourself. But rather, he has a moment of mature self-awareness. He knows that none are righteous, so he looks to the Lord and says, Lord, they're broken, and they need your help. But then he is left to deal with the man in the mirror. Micah was truly a seasoned believer. He knew his enemy. He knew they would say, well, you're no better. And they should know because they live with him. And Micah knew they were right. He was no better. The beauty of a Savior naturally exposes the ugliness of a sinner in need of redemption. Micah finds no rest in himself. He deals with his own sin directly. He himself is broken, but he would look to the Lord nonetheless and find rest and acceptance with him. He says in verse 8 through 10, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, and I will, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her head who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the street. In a day of darkness, Micah is completely at peace. This peace would give him endurance. He says, yes, I fall into sin. Yes, I fall into despair. But at the end of the day, I have a God who will lift me up out of my sin and save me. Not because of what I have done, but because of his all-sufficient merit. The day of the enemy was coming. Babylon was knocking at Judah's door. Yet he had confidence that he was involved in a war that had already been won by the Lord of hosts himself. He was secure with Jehovah. He had true, lasting peace even in this dark day. So by way of application, I'm sure many of you like me have already thought this could have been written yesterday. Look back at verse 1. Is the first person pronoun here not easily replaced with the church? In this dark day, the church in America is easily the place that appears to be like a vine that has had all of its fruit collected. Often she is dry or exhausted, sore oppressed by the enemies of this world. And she seems to be few in number, while the ungodly only appear to increase. They're in our universities, they're in our courtrooms, they're in our government. They grow in their power. One does not need to look at their newsfeed
for more than 5 minutes before they see the similarities between our day and the day of Micah. And it's not just limited to the United States either. This weekend proved that, or last weekend proved that with Israel, right? The world, the entire world, is led by corrupt leaders and judges who will happily take bribes. The so-called great men of our day, the philosophers, the so-called influencers, they only seek their own material prosperity. Our neighbors rob us, our families are chaotic at best, and at worst, completely broken. Divorce is an inevitable reality for 50% of this nation's marriages. When we actually stop to smell the roses, as it were, you realize they've all wilted. We constantly have to remind ourselves that we walk by faith and not by sight, because the things we see around us depress us. They so often fail us, and they dishonor our Lord. Yet, beloved, we should not be surprised that these things are so. Micah was disappointed, yes, but he wasn't surprised when he wrote these words, because the Lord revealed these things to him. And praise God, our Lord gave us insight for our day as well. Hear the words of Christ from Matthew 10, verses 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So Jesus told us the world would be against us. But he went further in chapter 10. He also told us the closest people would likewise turn against us. He continues in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and 36. Now, see if this sounds somewhat familiar. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those in his own household. Huh. Here, Christ directly references the words of Micah. This was promised to be a reality for the remnant until Christ returns. So we've identified the problem, but what do we do? Well, let us follow in Micah's footsteps. Let us look to the Lord. Naturally, as it happened for Micah, looking to the perfect one puts our imperfections on display. The Lord has been incredibly gracious to us, because he doesn't let us see how rotten we actually are, but he lets us see enough. He lets us see enough to know that our sin makes us an opaque shade of black as the jeweler's display pillow. Our souls are completely covered in darkness. It has been revealed in Scripture that marriage is one of the closest pictures of the gospel relationship between Christ and his church. If that is so, and it is, then divorce must be the closest picture of the fall in our state before God before we are saved. Any of us who have been Christians for more than 5 minutes know that we are sinners, yes. But beloved, the severity of the separation we once had was incredibly intense. We were completely separated. It was a brutal divorce, severed from his grace. The longer we walk with Christ, the more we realize that Paul was speaking about us when he says in Romans 3 all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Beloved, that was us. That was our standing before a holy God. The darkness was not only around those out there, but rather it was present in the spirit of me and you. Even today, if you are trusting in Christ and you are redeemed, this decaying old body we still carry with us sometimes will start to stink. We reopen the grave. We spit venom again. We become bitter, even sometimes against the people we're called to love the most. So we too must be like Micah every day and recognize that there is no refuge within our own merit. We must receive help from another. The text calls us to look to the Lord in a day of trouble. And it gives us a promise. Look to him, and yes, we are going to sin. But verse 8 in our text promises us, when I fall, I shall rise. When we fall into sin, beloved, whether it be bitterness or betrayal, we are promised that the Lord isn't going anywhere. He will cause us to rise, and he will always be there to cause us to rise again when we fall tomorrow. There is no expiration date on this help he provides. The verse continues, when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Sitting in darkness, this is dwelling, lingering sin, what we call besetting sin, the sin that we just can't seem to shake, yet he still does not give us up. If we are his own, he will be with us, lighting the path to our heavenly promise and bringing us to a final victory over this darkness, whether it be at the time of our death or the return of Christ. So does this mean that Christians can sin scot-free, unpunished? The text clearly tells us no. Micah admits in verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until, it has an expiration date, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. Now here is a heavy truth that the believer will at times suffer the chastisement of the Lord, the displeasure of the Spirit, theologians call it. This is not superstitious punishment, as some would make us believe. It's not that, as I've had conversations with believers here and there, it's not as though when you trip against a curb or get into a car accident or some kind of, you know, you skin your knee, whatever it might be, you can't go and say immediately, oh God, what did I do? Why are you punishing me? It's not how it works. Biblical chastisement looks much different. The displeasure of the Spirit is much more relational than transactional. There may be some physical consequences for particularly gross sins that do damage to our bodies and our minds. But more often than not, the chastisement that a believer will feel is much more spiritually driven. The London Baptist Confession of Faith says in chapter 18, paragraph 4, it's a long quote, stick with me. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation,
by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet they are never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ, that the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. It has been said by one theologian that the displeasure of the Spirit is almost as if you walk through life with a bird on your shoulder. You feel his presence everywhere you go, but then suddenly, because of something you've done, you don't feel the dove on your shoulder. You don't feel his presence at all. Now, this can be likened to the experience of the believer. Yet, as the confession mentioned, there is always a promise that he has never left us completely. The dove is always flying above or in a tree, still watching over us, though we do not feel him. And the same is true with the Spirit. He may cause us to feel alone due to our sin, but we are never truly alone. Micah says in the text that, yes, we will suffer punishment for our sin until he pleads my cause. Well, what was Micah's cause? Micah's cause or purpose was not himself, but rather his Savior, the Lord himself. Because Micah had made the Lord his cause, he was promised to see the Lord's vindication. Well, what is the Lord's vindication? The answer is found in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming is from old, from ancient days. Beloved, our vindication has a name, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is our vindication. His perfect life, the substitute for our sinful existence. His death, the sufficient atonement for the wrath we deserve. His resurrection, the seal and promise of an eternity with him, loving and being loved by the one who has set us free. Our vindication is the gospel message itself, beloved, that all who would come to Christ with a broken and contrite heart, pleading no other cause and trusting him for the redemption of our hellbound souls, that he will gladly welcome us into his covenant of grace to live and reign with him forever. Hallelujah. So what do we do in this broken age? We look to the Lord. We wait for the God of our salvation. And we stand, knowing that our God will hear us. Micah had an overwhelming sense of peace, not because he voted for the right guy, or mastered systematic theology, or read Flavel or Owens, or went to every conference, but because he knew Jehovah. And more importantly, Jehovah knew him. They walked together in the cool of the day. Come what may, that truth was immutable for Micah. And beloved, it is immutable for you and me. It is an unchanging promise. It is the solid ground on which we stand, secure, though the earth shakes and the mountains be moved. And if you're lost here today, I don't know you, so I feel confident to say this in a very straightforward way. If you've been sitting in this very room, perhaps for years, and you're thinking, I've heard this before. This is old news. Then may the Holy Spirit shatter your arrogant heart into a million pieces. and show you your state before him. It is not too late for you. I don't care if you're 8 or 80, if you're brand new, or if you are considered a senior member of the church. As long as you draw breath, the opportunity to walk with Jehovah is open to you. Friend, walk with him, not against him. For though you might succeed today, your success will have an expiration date. God was Micah's righteousness, as he is for all those who trust in him. He is the only hope for this fickle world and for our fickle beings. Only he keeps us from crippling depression. The world may crumble around us, our own hearts strain and fail, but we look to the Lord, the one who never changes, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the creator and sustainer of this world and this broken yet redeemed sinner. As Christ's beloved, we can sing these closing verses of Micah. Go to the end of chapter 7, which has been called by some theologians a hymn of victory, beginning with the meaning of Micah's own name. I hope you remember it from the beginning. Listen to verse 18. Who is a God like you? Micah Yehu, who is like Jehovah? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Beloved, one has put this promise to a tune. You may be familiar with this old hymn. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Sekenu, God, my righteousness is all things to me. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are humbled to be called your people. You are a glorious God, a God to be feared, and yet a merciful God who loves to save sinners. And so, Father, we pray as we look out to the world around us, our government is broken, our neighborhoods are broken, Father, even perhaps our homes are broken, but would you and your presence be the soothing aloe of our souls? Would you be with each one of these believers who I've been so happy to fellowship with? Would you bless them? Would you walk with them? Father, be their God as you have promised to be. We trust in these things and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.